All right. Yeah, it's funny. Francis was like, how many of you are tired? And then like 95% of the people raise their hands. You're like, oh, just a few of you. I was like, yeah. Like, I'm not sure, man. Optimistic, dude. That's funny. Like, we used to do Beacon on Sunday afternoon because we didn't have a building, right? We were renting out Torrance High School. And it's like, I mean, you go out to lunch and you eat like your Chipotle or whatever, and then you come to hear a message. So people are really tired. And I remember like Beacon used to be super small. And one time it was like only like two people were going to come, right? And we're supposed to like speak, you know, and give this message. So my friend who still goes to Lighthouse, so I don't want to say his name, but he's like, you know what, man? I'm going to come to Beacon today and support you. And he's actually older than me. He's not in college. Right? So I was like, hey, you don't have to, man. Like, seriously, you don't have to come support me. He's like, no, seriously, man. I know how discouraging it could be, right, if no one's there. So I'm going to come, and I'm going to support you, right? So he came, and he actually, like, set up a chair, like, right here, like, in the front center. So I was like, okay, that's cool. Like, we're going to, there's three people, and you're just, like, right in front of me. So what happens is, like, we start, and then he just falls asleep. Dude, I got to say, that's probably more discouraging, man. Like, it's better just don't come, and we're just, like, friends. But he's like, I'm going to support you. And then afterwards, he was like, hey, great message, man. I was like, dude, what the? Now, I don't know what he said, but he was asleep, like, the whole time. I was like, dude. And that's why I went to Texas, man. I couldn't handle that. But anyway, I know people are tired here, so let's just get into it. And this is actually the shortest message so far. Okay, so 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings 3. So we're in that section of the genealogy, the king section, the second section. And we're going to be looking at Solomon. Okay, so 1 Kings 3, we're going to be in a lot of different parts of 1 Kings. But we're going to start in chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 3 through 5. Okay, 3 through 5. 1 Kings 3 through 5. All right, let's read it. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give to you. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we want to live for you. I think about the words that we just sang, Lord, that Jesus is better. And yet, Father, you know us. You know that we are people that are prone to wander, that there are so many other things that our hearts are tempted by, things that maybe even good things, but things that we are drawn toward as idols. So, Father, I pray that you help us to know ourselves tonight. Maybe for some people here, this will be very challenging. For others here, maybe not enough. But I pray for all of us, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will bring conviction, Lord, even if maybe my words aren't exactly right, Lord, exactly what people need to hear, exactly hard-hitting enough or specific enough. I pray that your Spirit will work. And, Lord, I pray that you will redirect us if we need that. Lord, I know that all of us are on a certain trajectory in life, that we're living for certain things, that we have goals and aims. Lord, I pray that you will give us a holy ambition and a desire to make Jesus known. And maybe most importantly, in our own hearts, that we would love him first and foremost. So God, we pray for your grace. We pray for your strength. Pray for energy. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let me ask you a question. What are you working toward in life? Okay, what are you working toward? What's the best case scenario? Okay, so just like do this in your own mind. Like think 1 year, right? Think like maybe graduation. Think 5 years, 10 years ahead when you're like my age, 50 years ahead. What's the best case scenario for your life? You know, maybe for some of you, it's very career focused, right? It's like success in your field or the respect of your peers, or maybe you rise to the top of whatever, you know, profession that you choose. Maybe for some of you, it's more like family focused. You see a wife or a husband, you see kids, you see the activities that you're gonna be doing with them. Maybe for some of you, it's less concrete. You're not really a planner, right? It's just be happy, have a good life. And then for maybe most of us, I think in talking to college students and talking to the leaders, this is kind of the big question in life, because we don't actually know what we want or where we're going. We think 1 year ahead and it's fuzzy, right? Maybe we're a first year and we're like, okay, I know where I'm living and I know my major, but maybe you're a fourth year and you don't know what the future holds exactly. 5 years, you really don't know. 10 years, that might as well be eternity from now. And we're scared of making the wrong choices, right? We feel the pressure, we're at a crossroads, and we're paralyzed because we're not sure if the choices that we make now will lead to the destination that we want in the future. Any of you guys into movies? Okay, I really try to stay away from movie illustrations, but I'm going to use one. And this is like a good, I think, PG movie. So in 1981, before even I was born, the Academy Award for Best Picture went to this movie called Chariots of Fire. Do you know it? Right, it has this song like da-da-da-da-da-da, parodied a lot, but actually the movie is very serious. Okay, now Chariots of Fire, it's actually really good. Okay, it won the Best Picture. And it tells the story of two athletes who were picked to represent Great Britain in the 1924 Paris Olympics. And the first guy is this guy named Eric Liddell. Okay, he's the Scottish guy. He's a missionary-born kid. He was born in China, but he's competing for the UK in the Olympics, and he's a great sprinter. And then the other is his teammate, this guy named Harold Abraham, who is a British guy, and he is a 100-meter sprinter from Cambridge. And Harold Abraham, he decides to do like this double, right? He does the 100 and 200, which a lot of people do even today. And he makes the 200-meter final early on in the Olympics, but he gets last. Okay, Americans take the top spots, right? I was like, yeah. I actually shared this once at my church, and I got a British guy at our church. And he was just looking at me, he was just like the whole time I was like, okay, I mean, whatever, man. Everyone's American here, so we can love that. But he got last, and he has one shot left in the 100 where he has won all of his heats so far. So he's better at the 100. And there's a scene that takes place before the final. Okay, and you can watch the movie. You can look it up on YouTube. But he's talking to his teammate. And in a moment of self-reflection, he says, and I'll quote this. He says, "Contentment. I'm 24, and I've never known it. I'm forever in pursuit, yet I don't know what it is that I'm chasing. And now, in 1 hour's time, I'll be out there again. I'll raise my eyes. I'll look down that corridor 4 feet wide with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I?" To him, right, in this scene, what it shows us is that this isn't just a race. It isn't even just the Olympics. Abraham's whole life has been about this moment. It's been building toward this. And, of course, we can understand, like Olympians, they were train a lot. They have to sacrifice a lot to get here. What if he gets last again? What if he loses? What if these 4 years were all nothing? All that training, all that blood, sweat, and tears. But then he says this weird thing to his friend. Okay, he says, "With 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence, but will I?" And then he says to his friend, he says, "I've known the fear of losing, but now I'm almost too frightened to win." And you're like, what? Let me read that again. "I've known the fear of losing, but now I'm almost too frightened to win." Right before the race, he's like, what if I win? Now, why does he say that? Well, the reason he brings that up is because what if you win and it doesn't justify your whole existence? What if your whole life was about this one thing and then you get it and then it's not that great in the end? What if you get everything you wanted, everything you dreamed of, and it's not enough? What if we've been chasing after this thing, running super hard, and yet when we catch it, it's not the right thing? Well, tonight we're going to consider these more existential questions through the lens of Solomon's life, because Solomon was this guy who actually got everything he ever wanted, okay? Solomon, he actually achieved the best case scenario. All his dreams did come true. But the Bible holds him up, and the question we need to ask is, even though he got all that stuff, did he live happily ever after? And the answer to that is a little complicated, as we'll see. So we're going to follow his life in three parts, okay? The rise, okay? You can see that. The fall, and then the lesson that he learned, okay? The rise, the fall, the lesson. First, the rise. My daughter, I think I saw some of you talking to her. Her name's Peyton. We call her Pei Pei, okay? Because Peyton's kind of a hard name to say a little bit, so we say Pepe. And she's a sweet kid. I mean, maybe I'm biased, but she's pretty funny, in my opinion. She's almost three, and it's right around this time of, I guess, development, where kids really take off, right? Where they start like understanding all these things. They're asking you all these questions. They say why a lot. And for me, I'm just blown away by how much she understands. I'm like, are you 2 years old? This is crazy. But sometimes I'll try to like push her a little bit, you know, not like literally, right? But I like want to push her to see like how much she understands or like what she gets. So I'll ask her some hard questions. So I was talking to her and I was like, what do you want to be when you grow up? Like exactly like that. I was like, do you want to be like a doctor or like a race car driver? She has this car that she likes to drive. And she was like, when I grow up, I want to be a person. And I was like, whoa, I'm not sure if this is like genius or not. Like, I was like, that is pretty, like I didn't know what to say. So I said, I'll talk to you again in a few years about this. But the thing is, little kids, right, they don't really know, I think. They don't really know what they want to be when they grow up or even what that means, right? Like when I was a kid, I had this book about mummies that I loved. And I actually told my parents that I wanted to be an Egyptian when I grew up. Okay, is that racist? I don't even know. But that's what I wanted to be. And I'm sure each of you had some funny ideas floating around in your childhood brains. But the thing is, okay, that's kids, right? But we're here, this is college retreat. And college is the time where all of a sudden, this is all real. Like when your parents ask you, it's like not cute if you say Egyptian or person. They're like, seriously, you need to take this seriously. This is your life. Like you're making big decisions. And you are, right? You're like, you're choosing your major, right? You are deciding on a career path. Some of you are already locked in on your first job. You've told me already. Some of you are dating. And maybe it's serious, I don't know, but this could be the person that you spend the rest of your life with. Like, this is the time where your big life decisions are being made. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at Solomon, and we're going to kind of jump into his life right around the same, like, life stage as you guys. Okay, maybe not the exact same age, but when he was young, like, verging on adulthood, when his whole life was ahead of him. Now, actually, okay, let me backtrack. Okay, before we get to Solomon, okay, we have to understand the story thus far. Okay, there's a story behind the story that sets up Solomon, and I think if you understand that, you understand why Solomon is the way he is a little bit. Okay, so what happened was Israel as a nation just started off with one guy, right? One guy's family. Genesis, right? God makes a promise to Abraham that he would give him a child, and that through this family, his family, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So then Abraham has Isaac, Isaac has Jacob and Esau, and then Jacob has 12 sons, and they become this nation, right? They move to Egypt, where all my coworkers are at, okay? They're in Egypt. They settle down, and they keep multiplying and multiplying, and then we get to Exodus, where the Egyptians don't like this other nation just sprouting up within their borders, so they make all the Israelites into slaves. Okay, you know this story probably. God calls Moses, right, to lead the people out, and then what happens is they get out. And they are a nation now, like independent, and God gives them like a law. He tells them how to live. This is Leviticus. And they're wandering in the wilderness. That's Numbers. Then they finally get to the promised land. That's Deuteronomy. And God leads them in, right? Instead of Moses, it's Joshua now. That's the book of Joshua. They go in. And then they start this country, like this brand new country. And they're led by judges, okay? So that's like all the books of the Bible in order into that point. And then Ruth is after that. Which is kind of a side story in the judges. But judges rule the nation as leaders. And then we come to 1 and 2 Samuel, and we find that the people don't want the judges anymore. They want a king. They want to be like all the other nations around them. Everyone else has kingdoms. They want to be a kingdom as well. So God chooses this guy named Saul, and that's a long, messy story, but Saul fails. So God chooses David. Okay, he sends Samuel the prophet. He says, I got to send you to this family, and you're going to know this person when you see him. And David is like not the most impressive. He's the youngest, but David has a heart after God's own heart, and David becomes the king. Okay, we kind of know this. God loved David. He promised him that one day one of his sons would sit on the throne forever. We talked about that last night. And Solomon is that son, or maybe. He's David's son, and he is the guy who's going to sit on the throne. Now, a few things about Solomon, okay? One, he's not David's firstborn. So that's kind of weird. Normally, like, the oldest will sit on the throne. But there are a few brothers that are older than Solomon. And then another thing that's weird is that Solomon is actually Bathsheba's son. Okay, so David had wives that he got, like, in legit ways. But Bathsheba wasn't so, like that. But Solomon is born out of this kind of sinful union. So there's some weird things going on with Solomon. But 2 Samuel 12, 24 through 25 tells us that despite all these things, God loved Solomon. In fact, it even says that Solomon had another name. I don't know if you knew this, but he was called Jedidiah, which means beloved of God, beloved of Yahweh. Okay, so God just really loved this guy for some reason. And the feeling, as they say, was mutual. If you look at verse 3 again, Solomon loved the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord. Okay, so all of this starts super well, right? Like Solomon's story starts good. Like all the dirty work has been done. They got out of slavery, out of the wilderness. They're in the land. And now it's time for a real kingdom to start. And Solomon loves God. Now, the word here for love is ahav in Hebrew. Ahav, H-A-A-V, if you want to write it down. It's a different word than hesed. Okay, hesed is like loyal love, steadfast love. It's a commitment to a person. There's kindness in there. But ahav is more like I like you. Right? Like I have this feeling of affection for you. So Solomon really liked God, right? He enjoyed God. And this is where things get wild. God appears to him and he says, ask what I shall give you. Ask what I shall give you. I mean, have you ever entertained the idea? Maybe you read this before. I'm sure you've heard this. What would you say, right? If God appeared to you and asked you, what do you want? Or maybe you thought about this in more like, I don't know, worldly terms. Like let's say there's a genie or something, right? And he said, three wishes. What do you want? What would you wish for? You know, it's funny. I saw this comic strip like a while ago. And what happened was, like, there was like a wishing well. And it said like a quarter for a wish, but only one wish per customer, right? So there's this long line, and everyone's going to the wishing well. So finally, this guy goes to the front, and he has his quarter, and then he says, true love. Right? That's his one shot. And he flicks it in. And then all of a sudden, this girl appears. Right, it's this true love, and he's just like so happy, and like he hugs her, and then they're like walking away holding hands, and they're overjoyed. But then he looks back and he sees like the people behind him in line like wishing. So one guy wishes for like a spaceship, and he like flies away. And then another guy like wishes for money, and he has like this wheelbarrow full of money, and he's like going off with it to buy stuff. And then like another guy wishes that he's Superman, and then he just flies off on his own. And then you see the true love guy with his true love, and he's all sad because he regrets, you know, wasting his wish on this girl. It's pretty whack. But seriously, though, what would you wish for? I mean, just think about it. I'm not going to give you a wish. I'm not a genie. It's just a thought experiment. But what would you wish for? And even if you want to bring it down to, you know, kind of the Solomon level, more serious level, if God asked you, you know, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. What would you wish for? I mean, I think some of us, maybe we're more practical, right? I just want a house. You know, I just want to have some comfort, some security, maybe a certain amount of dollars deposited into my bank account. Maybe some of us are more like the dreaming type. We want to be like a foot taller and we want to be able to dunk or something like that. Maybe you'd want to be able to stop time. I used to always wish this in college so that I could sleep as much as I wanted. Or I don't know what else I do. I guess that's all I do. But look at what Solomon says. Pick up in verse 7. And Solomon's this young guy. God says, whatever you want, he's the king. But he says, and now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people? Stop there. Famously, Solomon asked for understanding. Okay, and the word here in Hebrew is the word shama, okay, which is the word for hearing. Okay, so he wants hearing. He's asking that he'll be able to hear things right, that he'll be able to perceive things correctly. And this is repeated in the second part. He asked for discernment between good and evil. Okay, so the word for discernment is related to the Hebrew word for between. Okay, so being able to make right choices. What he's asking for is wisdom. Okay, now look at verse 10. God is pleased. It pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. And then verse 13, check this out. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. He asked for wisdom. God says, I'm going to give you everything. You could have asked for all this other stuff. I'm going to give it to you. Riches, honor, long life. Solomon has given it all. And this is what makes Solomon so fascinating, because we don't often get to see someone where literally They get everything. And it's all because Solomon pleased the Lord in what he asked by not asking for the worldly things that everyone else would ask for. Solomon is kind of like this weird, like, anomaly in history where he was a guy who had his cake and he got to eat it too. You know, in Chariots of Fire. Has anyone even seen this movie? Okay, I talked about, like, okay, some people are, like, not sure. But, you know, I've only seen, like, most of it. So, full confession there. But in Chariots of Fire, what happens is there's two characters, right? Harold Abraham is, like, one character, but there's the other guy, Eric Little, the missionary guy. And what happens is he is a strong Christian, and he has this conviction that he shouldn't run on Sunday, right, on the Lord's Day. And, you know, there's different Christians have different convictions on that, so I'm not saying you can't run. If you have a 100-meter final in the Olympics, like, just talk to the elders. You could probably skip Sunday. But that was his conviction, okay? And he shows up in Paris, and he finds out that his main event is scheduled on a Sunday. So he has this, like, choice that he's got to make. Should I run, right? This is the Olympics, right? This is my main event, or should I just skip it? So long story short, in the movie, what he does is he skips the race. He goes to church on that Sunday instead, and he just gives up his spot in the 100 meter. But what happens is his teammate, he respects him, and his teammate gives up his spot in the 400. Okay, this is like 1920s. I don't think you can do that now. Okay, that's like cheating. But he gave up his spot in the 400, which was on a different day, so that Little could compete in the Olympics. At least, you know, he came over here, he can race. And Little is this huge underdog. This isn't his event. He hasn't trained for it, but he accepts. Okay, so he enters the 400. Everyone is saying, like, what a joke. Like, there's no way he's going to be able to do this. But then someone says to him right before the race, he says, "He that honors God, God will honor." 1 Samuel 2:30. So Little, he runs, and he runs the race of his life, and against all odds, he wins gold in the 400. Okay, this is like an amazing story. He's a gold medalist. By choosing not to run, Little ended up winning gold. And this is a little bit like what we see with Solomon. Okay, he chooses God, and God gives him everything that he could have wanted. He blesses him with more than he could have dreamed of. And at this point in the narrative, Solomon is on top of the world, and it only goes up and up from here. And this leads to the second idea, okay? The second idea, the fall. Okay, like Icarus, he keeps flying higher and higher and higher, but there's a crash. Look at the next chapter of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 4. Look at verse 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now skip down to verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, probably not pronounced that way, Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom. I mean, this guy is a genius. Everyone knows it. They're talking trash about Ethan the Ezrahite. You're not as smart as Solomon. No one is. Okay, the kingdom is expanding. Everything is going well in every possible sphere you could think of. But here's the thing. Even though everything on the outside is going well, what about the inside? You know, I think one thing that's unfortunate in the church is that it's so hard for us to get beneath the surface. I mean, with other people, even with ourselves, you know, sometimes I know in church, like, we'll meet together, right, in groups, like small groups, accountability, whatever, and we share. But our prayer request is so hard to actually get, like, to the heart. You know, it's like, pray for my test, right, pray I'm kind of sick, pray because my aunt's friend's cat is sick. You know, like, very, like, nothing is wrong with those things per se, to share those things. But sometimes we just stay on the surface level, things that are so obvious, but we don't get to what's actually going on here. You know, like, why do you want to do well on that test? Some people, it's because they really want to serve God and glorify him in their studies and do well. Other people, it's because their whole identity is wrapped up in being a high achiever, and this is a huge idol for them. For other people, they do it because their idol is riches, and they know that they need to get a good job. To get a good job, you need to get it into grad school. You need to do well on this test. I mean, it's complicated. And yet, the prayer request that we present on the surface might be exactly the same. Now, in ministry, I find this to be the case. This is just my experience. But we kind of hide behind the surface level kind of talk, right, in church. Things can look good on the surface, and yet things are amiss just right beneath it. And sometimes what happens is, I think, that when things look really good on the surface, that blinds us even more. We hide behind those things even more. It makes it so that because things are so good on the surface, that we miss what's going on inside. Now, Solomon's life, it's rising and rising and rising. Just flip through 1 Kings. Just so much good stuff. Like, everything is going well. Like, he keeps outdoing himself and outdoing himself. People are coming from all over the world. Israel is the best it's ever been. And you know what? Some people actually thought that the prophecy was fulfilled in Solomon at this point, that he was the Messiah. They're like, oh, I thought we'd have to wait a little longer, but Solomon looks so good that they're like, maybe this is the king who will reign forever, who will save his people. He's not only the most successful person, he is the godliest person. He builds a magnificent temple for God. But I want to show you something real quick. If you look at 1 Kings 6, 1 Kings 6, look at the end of the chapter. 1 Kings 6, verse 38. Hey, this is Solomon building the temple. How many years did he take? How many years did he invest and spend into God's temple, God's house? What does it say? 7 years, right? And there's like a number thing here. No, I'm just kidding. It's not. It's just 7 years, okay? That's like a pretty good amount of time, 7 years. But then look at the next verse, verse 1 in chapter 7. How many years did Solomon spend on his own house? How many years? 13, right? I was actually an English major in college, but I know that 13 is more than 7, almost twice as much. 7 years for the house of God, 13 years for the house of Solomon. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean anything per se, okay? But if you know how this ends, this is evidence right here that not everything was as great as it seemed on the surface. Solomon, who still clearly loves God, seems to be turning into a person who loves himself a lot more than he used to. He spends almost twice the amount of time investing into his own house as he does into God's house. And look, I'm not saying that you have to like read the Bible twice as long as you do anything else. What I'm saying is priorities matter. Values matter. It's about what you treasure most. Okay, so flip to 1 Kings 9. 1 Kings 9. Let me just read the first couple of verses here, okay? This is after the temple is built and they kind of consecrate it. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And it goes on and on, but what God does here, he doesn't ask Solomon, you know, to make a wish. Okay, it's totally different here. Here he asks Solomon to make a choice. And it's an either or choice. It's binary. Okay, walk before me with integrity, your heart true to me, and everything will continue to go great. Or don't, and things will fall apart. Okay, follow me or don't. And you will choose which way you want to go, and you'll take the consequences. The choice is either or, God or not. It's like what Jesus says in Matthew 6. You cannot serve God and money. And we get the point, right? But the thing is, in life, the problem, the choice, it often doesn't present this way. Okay, and this is what we see in Solomon. It's not like one day you wake up and you're like, I used to love Jesus, but now I love Satan. You know, like you don't just choose it that way. You don't just say, you know what, I'm just going to live my whole life sinning. What happens is we slowly start to drift, and sometimes on the surface, it looks like everything is going good, but God knows what's actually going on in our hearts. For some of us, you know, it looks like we're all into God. We still go to church, we serve, we read our Bibles, we know how to talk the talk with people, but already our hearts are elsewhere. And I was when I was at UCLA, I was really involved in AACF. I know a lot of you guys are, right? Like AACF, AAE. But my parents were like, dude, you spend so much time in AACF. You know, they're like, it's like you're a real major, you know? But it was huge for me. Okay, I admit that. Just like it is for a lot of you. But what I loved about it partly was that we were like living together in fellowship, right? I never had really experienced that before. God was at the center of our lives. We worshiped together. We learned together. We did a lot of different things together. We struggled together. We grew together. It was the first real tangible experience that I had of like spiritual family, right? So we had that through college, and I served there, and I was on core. Don't mean to brag or anything, but just kidding. But we were on core, and you know, the thing is, now that I'm like 10 years out, there are people who are on core now where they just fell away. It's like really crazy. They always told me, right, they're like, you know, 80% or whatever they say, you know, people fall away after college. But that's kind of real. Maybe not that many. But people on core, people that I serve with, we pray together. I felt like we were on fire for God. Like they were the most serious people. And yet now they're not walking with the Lord anymore. But the thing is, for so many of them, it wasn't that they just fell off the map. I didn't get any announcements, you know, I didn't get an email that said, like, alert, I'm not following God anymore. It was just a slow drift. Sometimes it was hard to know until it was too late because their bodies kept showing up to church every week, and yet their hearts had gone after other things that were more important. And the point that God is making to Solomon is that whether you fall away or whether you drift away, if your heart isn't wholly true to God, then your heart isn't true to God. Okay? And Solomon's heart, it wasn't true. And it sounds harsh, but flip to 1 Kings 11, okay, a couple chapters. 1 Kings 11. Now King Solomon, verse 1, loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. You know, some people, they read this, and they blame the wives. All guys, ironically. And they're partly to blame. But the thing is, and the text is asking us to think about it this way. Who married them? It was Solomon. At the end of the day, Solomon was responsible. They all married one guy. He married 700 people. He was responsible for the decisions that he made. And the text says that he loved them. And guess what word it is? It's ahav. He loved them the same way that he loved God. And here's what's so scary. It's not that he hated God. Solomon never said that he hated God. It's just that he loved other stuff, other people, his things, on the same level as he loved God. You know, if you noticed, David is mentioned as someone who was wholly true. And some of you might be thinking, you know, like, what does it mean to be wholly true to God? You know, like, I'm a sinner. I'm not perfect, you know, in any stretch of the imagination. Like, how can I do this? Well, but the author of 1 Kings is saying is that David was wholly true even though he was a pretty bad sinner. Because this is what the Bible is setting up. It's not about perfection, but it's about affection. And I mean that in the more technical sense. Not just your feelings, but what your heart goes after above all else. And even if this is a struggle, I think most of us know deep down in our hearts if God is actually even a contender for first place. And if you don't know, here's a question to ask yourself. Is there something in my life that I would never give up for God? That if God asked me for it, I would refuse? Do y'all know the story of the rich young ruler? Have you heard that story before? It's a pretty well-known story in the New Testament where there's this guy, and he's, you know, like kind of a prodigy. He's young, and he's a ruler, and normally only old people got that respect in Israel. So he's kind of like on the rise, right? And he's rich, he's wealthy, he's respectable, he's respected, and he runs up to Jesus, and he asks him, what good must I do to inherit eternal life? He feels like he's almost there, but something is missing. So Jesus kind of like plays along with it. He says, well, you know the commandments, right? Like, and he starts listening to the Ten Commandments, and the guy's like, yeah, I did that one. Never murdered anyone, okay? Like, I do all these things. I've been good with these since my youth. But Jesus, knowing that this guy is rich, knowing that this man is wealthy, he looks him in the eye and he says, one thing you still lack. Just one thing. Sell everything that you have and give to the poor and come follow me. And the guy, so put together, can't do it. I mean, the text, especially in Mark, it says that Jesus looked at him with compassion. He loved him, right? He's not hating on him. He's telling him, this is what you need to do. And the guy just cannot do it. He walks away sad because he just will not, he just can't do it. He can't give away his wealth. He loves his money too much. See, as Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And as Jesus also said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom. And what he's referencing here is the classic Solomon problem. The more you have, the more temptation to treasure the things that you have. Okay? More than God. And this is idolatry. See, the fall is Solomon's stuff becomes Solomon's loves, becomes Solomon's God replacements. And the kingdom ended up splitting because of his failure. So the question is for you guys, are you setting yourself up for a fall? It's kind of a hard question to ask, kind of harsh, but are you setting yourself up for a fall? Are you pursuing things that in the end will be competitors to God? Are you hoping for a life where God is maybe one of the things that you like, but he's not the treasure of your heart? And may none of us think that we are the exception to this. I think that's why Solomon is held up the way that he is as an example to us, because Solomon was the wisest person. He knew right and wrong. None of us are smarter than he was. And yet, sometimes we think that we can go full throttle after the world and still somehow also love God completely. It doesn't work that way. Not even Solomon could figure out how to make that work. So what's the lesson? This is the last point. The lesson. You know, I read this story once about a peasant, okay, this peasant guy, and it was his dream his whole life to be a king. Okay, so he didn't know how to get there. He had to be like a royal guy to get there, but he decided that he is going to do whatever it takes to become a king. So he works on everything, right? He becomes like this great swordsman, this great warrior. He like learns manners so he can be like kind of regal and get along with like the nobility. I mean, he really pushes himself to do this. And then it seems like everything starts falling into place for him. Right, he becomes like this famous like leader of like this army, and people start respecting him more and more. And he actually meets the king of the land, and the king introduces him to his daughter, and they start falling in love, and he's like, whoa, I might actually become a king, right? But what happens is the king is kind of this unstable guy, and the peasant starts getting so popular that the king kind of regrets like bringing him in, and he actually has him arrested and then tortured, and he's in jail, like in the dungeon, whatever, for like a year. So finally his army, right, like all his friends, all the people that respect him, they break him out. But it's like too late. Like he's been like so messed up physically by the torture and stuff that it's clear that he's never going to be like a leader again, you know, of an army. He's never going to be a warrior. And he's definitely not going to be a king, right? Who's going to love this guy who can barely walk? But then what happens in the story is, he's really down about it. You know, he thought about ending his life. But then he's offered a deal by the devil himself. And the devil says, give me your life and the lives of all your friends, and I'll give you a kingdom. And of course, this is his dream, his whole life. So he chooses the devil. And all his friends that broke him out of prison, he gives them up. The devil slaughters them. And he becomes a servant of Satan. Also, he can become a demonic king. And I want you to think about this. Okay, really think about this. You have one life to live. Okay, one vapor of a life on this earth, just for a moment on this planet. What good is it if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? What good is it if you gain the whole world, if you are rich and successful, if you're satisfied and comfortable in this life, but you forfeit your place in the next? What good is it to have everything but to lose your very self? You know, Solomon is a problem for a lot of people. He really is. Solomon is like a problem for Bible scholars and pastors. People look at this story and they're like, how could Solomon fall away? Or like, did he fall away? Or what's the deal here? He was David's son. He did so much good in his life. God used him. God spoke to him. How could he not be saved? And the thing that really messes with people's minds is that he wrote scripture, right? Like he wrote a couple of the Psalms. He wrote most of the Proverbs. He wrote Song of Solomon, which you probably won't preach for a while. And then he also wrote a book called Ecclesiastes. And this is where we're going to go. We're almost done. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes. It's after Psalms, after Proverbs. Ecclesiastes 1.
just going to read the first three verses of chapter 1. Ecclesiastes 1. You guys ready? Yeah? Okay. Ecclesiastes 1:1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, Solomon. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What is he saying here? Solomon is saying that all is vanity. Everything is meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. Things don't matter. It sounds cynical, but it also comes from someone who has experienced everything. You know, going back to Chariots of Fire, remember what Harold Abraham said? He said how he was almost too scared to win, how he wasn't sure if he'd be able to justify his existence. Well, what happened was he won. Okay, a few hours later, he got in that 100-meter final, and he won. He got Olympic gold, and he got all the glory and fame that came with it. It all paid off. And what happened after the Olympics was he became like this major figure in British sports. Like, he was a hero in his homeland. He was very influential. I mean, he seemed to have got it all. It seemed like his life was more important than anyone else's, or at least any other life he could have dreamed of. Like, it looked like he had justified his existence, that he had given his life meaning. But if you look into the story a little deeper, like, it's almost like comical what happened, if it wasn't so sad. His gold medal got stolen. I mean, like, people still remember he won gold, but the actual medal, you know, this is like Matthew 6, literally, like, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where thieves break in and steal. Like, someone stole, he stole his gold medal. And if you think, you know, okay, big deal, like, he still has everything else. Well, when he was close to the end of his life, and this is before, he passed away before the movie came out, they say, his friends said, he grew increasingly sad because people were forgetting about him, right? Like, there were new Olympians, there were new sports heroes. He was just an old guy who had some glory in the past. What Abraham had chosen to make his life about didn't hold up in the end. Even a gold medal. I mean, imagine if he hadn't won, but he had won. Even a gold medal in the Olympics proved to be vanity given enough time. And here's what I'm getting at, okay? Here's what Solomon's getting at. Some of us, we're so consumed with the future, you know, making sure it's right, that we have the things we will need in order to justify our existence on earth, in order to be happy and satisfied. Some of us are paralyzed because we know that we need these things, or we feel like we need these things, said happiness and satisfaction, but we don't know what will get us there. So this indecision paralyzes us. Some of us are already in the process of sacrificing things on the altar of our life plans. I mean, for so many of us, this is the battle. This is what our life is about. We got to justify our existence. We got to make our life count. We got to do that thing that's going to make us successful in our own eyes. But Solomon is saying, look even farther than that. He's saying, I've been down every path. That's what Ecclesiastes is about. I've tried everything. I've tried to be happy in relationships. I tried 700 wives. I tried to find myself in possessions, in pleasure, in fame. And guess what? It didn't mean anything. It's all vanity. It left me empty. And the thing is, it's about perspective. Look, guys, okay, the takeaway isn't don't plan for your life. That's not what I'm saying, okay? It's not wrong to study hard. It's not wrong to get a good job. It's not wrong to make money, to get married, to have 2.5 kids. Maybe that's wrong. To have a regular or even a successful life, all of that is fine, right? Please hear me. But if this is what you're living for, if this is what's driving you, if this is what you're hoping will justify your life, then you're going to find out in the end that it wasn't worth it, or the Bible's not true. None of these things, no wife, no husband, no child, no career, no house, none of these things can bear the weight of all your hopes and dreams, your existence, your very life. So did Solomon end up a cynical, bitter old man? Well, the answer is kind of yes and kind of no. Okay, turn with me to the very end of Ecclesiastes. Okay, the whole thing is just like, I tried this. This was, you know, vanity. I tried that. But look at chapter 12, verse 13. The very end of the book. As an old man, Solomon says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. See, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. What was Solomon's conclusion? Fear God and keep his commandments. See, what God told him when he was young, fear me and live for me, he had to learn the hard way. Everything is vanity except for this one thing, to find your life in God. And maybe, you know, I didn't do a good job of explaining this so far, but that's what we're talking about when it comes to our theme, Kingdom Come. Because here's the issue. God is king over everything. Okay, he made everything. Okay, we believe that. That's what the Bible says. He has authority over everything. This is bigger than you or me or Beacon or Lighthouse or California or America, even bigger than Texas. But the thing is, we can fall into trying to live as our own kings, as our own little kings of our lives. We're building our own little kingdoms instead of trying to find our place in God's. So in life, practically, we're either trying to live for God's kingdom, we're living for God's kingdom to come more fully, or we're living for our own kingdom to come more fully. Either we're living for God's glory, wanting him to be first, or we're trying to put ourselves first. Either we're trying to obey God and do what he wants as our king, or we're trying to do what we want primarily as our own kings. See, the question is, at the end of the day, whose kingdom do we want to come in the end? God's or ours? And Solomon got distracted by his own kingdom. He loved himself and what he had too much. But in the end, he says, don't you see? It's vanity. It's about living for God. It's about fearing him. It's about submitting your life to the true king, keeping his commandments. And Solomon found that living for God was the one thing, the only thing that wasn't vanity. And in the end, he found that this was the one thing that justified his existence. Now we'll close here. You know, people love the story of Eric Little, okay? I know Christians love it so much because it seems to say that if you give your life to God, then he'll give you all the worldly things that you want to. Seriously, I mean, I don't want to, like, call people out for this, but I think that's why a lot of Christians like it. It's like, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, but then you'll get your kingdom thrown in. Eric Little, he sacrificed for God. God blessed him with a gold medal. He sought first the kingdom, and God gave him the glory of being an Olympic hero. And some of us think this way too. We think, okay, we'll try to follow God. We'll pray. We'll do these things. And then God kind of, you know, he'll bless us. Maybe you wouldn't say that God owes you, but you'll say that, you know, I'm going to do these things so that I can live this perfect life that I want. I'll give to God so that he can give me whatever I'm looking for. And this can kind of be like a health, wealth, prosperity gospel kind of wrapped up thing in an inspirational story. And that's not good. See, the lesson of Eric Little is not that. Here's the real lesson of Eric Little. See, what happened after the movie, okay, in the sequel. No, I'm just kidding. It's a real life story. It's a true story. After Little won Olympic gold, right? That's where the movie ends. But after he won Olympic gold, he was like this hero, right? He was just as famous as Harold Abraham. In fact, they did like this poll in like 2003, and he's still like the most famous Scottish athlete. Like second most famous. I mean, he's lived on beyond Harold Abraham. But he gave it all up. Like soon afterwards, he like left all of that behind and he chose to go be a missionary in China where he grew up, just like his parents. He worked hard, he suffered a lot, and he actually died at the young age of 43 during World War II. Okay, because things were super bad in China during World War II. But it wasn't even from the war. They found out later that he had a brain tumor. Okay, so he died from cancer. I mean, he had just had a hard life, and some think, what a tragedy. What a waste. Like, why didn't he just live it up? I mean, few people are given these opportunities that he was given. Wouldn't he have been much happier if he stayed in Scotland? Wouldn't that have been a better life? But the lesson of Eric Little, okay, is that he already had everything that he needed. I mean, do you see that? I mean, did he struggle? Of course he did, right? Was he perfect? No, but his existence was already justified. He wasn't afraid, win or lose. He wasn't talking to his friend beforehand saying, I have these 10 seconds. Live or die, win or lose, his heart was with God. And nobody and nothing was going to take that away from him. He already had the good life. So this is what I'm saying, okay? You got one more message tomorrow. But what I'm saying is settle in your hearts right now what's most important to you. Whether you go to grad school or drop out of college, whether you get married or you don't, whether you get the best job or you work as a janitor in some terrible place, in light of eternity, these choices, they don't really matter that much compared to what your heart chooses. to treasure. Eric Little, he said that he ran because he felt that he could glorify God in it. He said, I believe God made me to be fast. And when I run, I could feel his pleasure. He felt like he could please God in doing that. But he also felt that he could just as easily give it all up to serve God in another way. Because for Eric Little, it was about God, you see. You know, when he died, right, he was suffering a lot, but his friend was there, and his friend wrote down his last words, and his last words were, it's complete surrender. That's what his life was about. And here's the thing, he had no regrets, and he wasn't afraid. So, Christian college student, I mean, I don't know exactly where you're at, but let me just say this. Do you understand? Do you understand that you don't need to look to the future? Plan for it. Try to be faithful in it, but you don't need to look for it as your hope or your salvation because you already have that. You don't need to look for a perfect career or a family that is exactly what you, that is ideal. You don't need to look for these things to have meaning and purpose. You don't need to look to these things to justify your existence. Do you understand, Christian? Because you already have all those things right now. See, the lesson of Eric Little is it's complete surrender. But with that, there are no regrets. Let's pray. God, we come before you and we just, it's hard to know ourselves and even harder to change. But God, we know that nothing is impossible with you. And God, I think we know theoretically that certain things in this life, in this world, won't really satisfy our hearts. And yet it's so hard for us to break away from going after them and maybe hoping that this will be different or that we're different or that, you know, in the future, we really will be happy if we get this or that. So, Father, I pray that you'll break us kind of those thoughts. And, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to see the true joy and contentment and satisfaction and purpose and meaning that a reason for our lives can only be found in you, and that we could have that right now. God, I pray that you'll bless our discussion time. I just pray that you'll use it in our lives, and I pray that you'll set us on a path, Lord, that leads to following you harder and submitting ourselves to you more fully, and making you the King, Lord, of every single part of our existence. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.